Good evening. We are going to be discussing Romans chapter 14 a little bit more tonight. We'll look at a couple other passages, so we'll move around in our Bibles some tonight. But if you have your Bibles, please open up to start to Romans chapter 14. As I mentioned this morning, Romans 14 is the conclusion, I think the climactic point that Paul has been really building towards throughout the book of Romans. The book of Romans has established a theological framework for understanding unity between Jew and Gentile. But he built all of that up for quite a few chapters and even started talking about, in general, how we ought to live in love towards one another before he finally, in chapters 14 and the first part of verse 15, gets to, okay, so these things that you've been dividing on, here is how you can have a path forward that you can maintain your commitment to Christ, you can maintain your commitment to truth, but you can also maintain your commitment to one another. You can also have the unity that Christ longs for us to have and that Christ died for us to have. And one of those ways that you do that is by putting the person for whom Christ died above the issue that you have such a strong opinion on. It says, do not destroy for your food the one for whom Christ died. Again, that's a powerful image, and it's something that I think we should have in our heads. Anytime we begin to condemn another person, we need to be very, very careful. We need to recognize, okay, if I need to be certain that what I'm saying and the stand that I am taking is actually worth taking this stand. Is it to the glory of God? Is it worth doing something for a person that Christ died for? Like, is this person actually losing the benefit of Christ by their behavior? And if they're not, then it would be best not to cause any sort of division in the body of Christ over something like that. Now, if you spent much time, I don't know if you did, if you spent much time thinking about the lesson this morning, and as some people do, you know, some people of a more cynical nature, when they hear someone speak, they like to find the holes that are there. If you wanted to poke some holes in the lesson this morning, I guarantee you, if you spend some time thinking about it, you probably could. I know I could. Like, there were things that I said that if I were to say, think, oh, okay, really? There's no exceptions to that? What about this? What about that? I could find some areas where, yeah, if all we had was what was said this morning, then those things could be abused in some pretty negative ways. Those could be abused to allow certain sin. They could be abused to allow one person to handcuff a group of other people or someone else. The things that I said this morning, I think, are true and valuable, and I think they are rooted in what Paul teaches. But I think Paul had some assumptions behind what he's saying that you have to kind of grasp and understand in order to get the point of Romans chapter 14. So, for example, I mentioned a bunch of different ideas and topics that we could potentially, while loving Christ, still divide over. I mentioned movies. I said some people like R-rated movies. Some people might say no R-rated movies. Some people might say some R-rated movies. Some people might say all R-rated movies. You know, and you there's probably truth somewhere in, you know, one of those or in between them. But I mentioned that idea, and you could say, okay, movies. You're saying that you can't say movies are sinful. What about pornography? Aren't there pornographic movies? Can you draw a line there? What about that? You know, if I'm going to say movies are just a judgment issue, they're an opinion matter. Well, what about a movie like that? Or I mentioned modesty. I said there's going to be varying views on modesty. Okay, well, let's take it to the extreme. What if someone walks around with no clothes on? Can you say that that's wrong? Probably, yeah, I like to think you can, you know. With movies, with pornography, can we say, even though there's no perhaps explicit citation in the Bible against pornographic movies, can you say that it's a sin? Yes, I think you can. I think you can confidently stand on that ground and say, yes, we know the purpose of these movies, and we know what Jesus says about lust, and we know what the Bible says about objectifying other humans made in the likeness and image of God, and we understand what the Bible says about sexual sins and fornication, and that those would fall under those categories. And so, yes, I think we can say with confidence that that is sinful. I think we can say with confidence that there are some things, yes, that are immodest. One of the things that I was assuming, and I tried to make this clear, is that we're talking about things that people with a sincere love of Christ and a desire to obey him are disagreeing about. I think when you start getting into some absurd categories, you are probably dealing with people who are not sincere in their devotion to Christ. You're dealing with people who are trying to claim allegiance to Christ while holding on to things that they know are sinful and holding on to things that they know wouldn't be right. Even the examples Paul gives of eating and drinking and observing certain days. Well, is not gluttony a sin? Is not drunkenness a sin? When it comes to observing special days, if you look at around our culture, there are certain days that we now celebrate, months that we celebrate, that are elevating sin and sinful sexual lifestyles and things like that. Are we not allowed to say that those are wrong? Or should Christians freely be able to celebrate those days? Well, again, I think you can find holes in what was said if you're opening up the door to any possible view someone could take. But what I was hoping we could do tonight is maybe look at Romans 14 and try to figure out perhaps what are some of those assumptions that lie behind it, and what are some of the parameters that we can put in place that'll help us understand what Paul is getting at a little bit better here tonight. So, for example, the first one, the things that Paul talks about in Romans 14, they are not sinful. Some of them can become sinful if done the wrong way. Some of them can be sinful if they're not from faith. He mentions that. But in and of themselves, the thing that he mentions about observing special days, eating meats and drinking, those things are not sinful. In fact, all of the categories that I mentioned, none of those are sinful in and of themselves. It's not a sin to watch a movie. Not a sin to wear clothes. It's not a sin to vote, I don't think. We talked about that a little bit a couple weeks ago. But you know, we talked about, when it comes to politics or when it comes to these different things, none of those things are sinful. And yet every one of them has dangers associated with them that could become sinful. And point number one that we just have to deal with this is there are some things that are sinful. And we have to learn the difference between things that are sinful and things that aren't. Romans 14 are about things that are not sinful. And there's no quick substitute, I don't think, other than you have to know what the Bible says if you're going to take a stand on issues. One of the problems sometimes that we run into is people want to take strong stands on issues, and they don't really know the Bible all that well. But they also don't always know that they don't know the Bible all of that well. And sometimes people, even who know the Bible really well, their heart might not be in the right place, and they still want to justify sin. You know, if you've ever heard of the Dunning-Kruger effect, it's a really interesting phenomenon that I've seen many times before, and I try not to fall into it. But it's something like this. When you have a person who's introduced to a new topic, and they say they read a book on the topic, or they watch some YouTube videos on it, and they start to learn about it, all of a sudden, in a couple of days, they can learn about a topic more than most people know. And when they realize, hey, I know more than most people on this, their confidence in themselves, their pride, starts to go like to a really high dramatic point. They begin to think, you know, based on the limited knowledge that I have, that I'm actually an expert on this. You'll meet a lot of people who are in this category about a lot of topics. They know more than most people about it, and so they think they're experts on it. But what happens when someone actually then tries to become an expert, and they begin discussing and reading others who are actually experts, who have spent years in all of the minutiae, traveling down all of the little rabbit holes and all that, they begin to realize, oh, wait a minute, there are a million things that I haven't even thought of about this position or about this topic. There are things that I don't know that I didn't even know that I didn't know. That has happened to me. I don't know if this is a good thing. I think with respect to Bible study, I think I felt more confident as a senior in high school than I do now with my knowledge of the Bible, even though I like to think I know more Bible now than I did when I was a senior in high school. But I would take on anyone on any topic, any time when I was a senior in high school because, you know what? I generally could beat all my friends in Bible arguments, which, by the way, isn't the goal, but it kind of was. But you know, I could beat all of them in all of our little debates that we had. And I felt very confident. But then when you actually start digging into Bible study at a higher level, you begin to realize, oh, wow, there's a ton that I don't know. And then your confidence kind of begins to plummet. And you know way more than the person who's up here, and yet this person's way more confident that you are than you are down here. And then you begin that long, slow journey of actually learning. And that takes a really long time. And, you know, there's even the imposter syndrome, where even someone who is an expert, they still feel like they're in this area. And they feel like these other people are more experts than me. And that can happen again. That's just not Bible study. That's any topic. But that's a lot of times the process of becoming an expert on a topic. Well, all of that is to say, there are people who might be really high confidence, not a lot of knowledge, who are saying the most about certain issues and about what's right and what's wrong. And that's a tough thing, because if you're going to apply Romans 14, you really do have to be able to know what is a sin and what is not a sin. For example, when Paul deals in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a man who's sleeping with his father's wife. That is a sin. It is an absolute sinful thing to do. It is fornication. He says even the Gentiles would agree that it's a sin. He says there's no way around this. Paul does not approach that topic the way he approaches eating and drinking and observing special days. He approaches it very differently. He says that has to stop. And if he doesn't stop, you have to get him out of the church, because we can't have that type of sinful activity that's spreading in the church. You can't do that. There are some things that are just flat out sins. And what can happen is you have people with a varying degrees of Bible knowledge and varying degrees of views on certain issues that actually are sinful and some that aren't sinful, and then you get these debates that take place. And you can have people who are wanting to excuse sin and some people who are wanting to condemn non-sinful things as though they are sin. And I think that's one of the reasons why, I'll say one thing. It's one of the reasons why, before the Protestant Reformation, there was genuine concern about putting the Bible into the hands of everybody. Now, I'm not going to say that's right. I'm not going to say that we shouldn't put the Bible into the hands of everyone. I think we should. I think that's absolutely the right thing to do. Translate the Bible, make it available to people. But there was a fear, and I think it's a legitimate fear. Once you do that, you then have everyone's interpretation of the Bible, and that's going to lead to some messiness. That's going to lead to thousands of denominations being started. And guess what had happened? Thousands of denominations have started where everyone has different views on everything. Even within churches, you're going to have thousands of interpretations. And I would say there is something valuable about learning from your eldership, learning from the people who have been tried and tested, faithful Christians for a long period of time, who are the teachers in the church. You need to, in order to apply Romans 14, be able to say when sin is sin and when certain things aren't sin. And it is hard on your own to always be able to do that right. And so it is important to know and to be able to rely upon the collective understanding of the body of Christ of which you are a part. It is helpful to be able to rely upon the wisdom and the teaching and the knowledge of your elders and of teachers and people who have spent a lot of time in the Word of God. And it's helpful always to approach these matters with humility. If you believe that something is wrong and you come to find out that not a lot of people agree with you on that, maybe you're right. The truth is not determined by numbers. But I would always say, approach the subject with humility. Because I'll also say this is true also. And I've experienced this in my life. I remember reading a book by Carolyn Schultz, I believe is the name. And it's called Being Wrong, Adventures in the Margin of Error. And early on in the book, she raises kind of an interesting scenario, and I've done this before in classes. I'm not going to do it right now in front of everyone, but I've done it in classes before, and it's kind of an interesting experiment. But you ask people, what does it feel like to be wrong? What does it feel like to be wrong? And some people will raise their hands, and you'll usually get a couple of different answers. Some people will say something like, it's embarrassing. Some people will say something like, it's upsetting, you know, you get frustrated when you find out you're wrong. And I've been in situations where I'm driving and I think we turn right and Lauren's saying we turn left and I'll say, no, it's right. And I find out that I'm wrong. I'm like, well, it used to be left. Or, you know, I'll come up with some some way to justify myself. But you can always Sometimes you get that bad feeling inside, or it's like, it's embarrassing. Or some people will say, you know what, I'm happy that I was wrong, because it means I have an opportunity to learn, or something like that. The point that she makes, and this is true, is all of those are incorrect. You don't feel any of those things when you are wrong. Do you know what you feel when you are wrong? Nothing. It feels the exact same as being right. There is a feeling with finding out that you were wrong, but that's not the same as the feeling of being wrong. While you're wrong, you don't know it. While you're wrong, you feel the exact same as if you were right. Now, eventually, you might learn something, and you realize, oh, I was wrong, but then you're not wrong anymore. And that realization has a feeling. But the feeling of being wrong is the same feeling as being right. And so you can't, sometimes something might just feel so right. There's no way you can be wrong, and you can be. To me, at least, that reminds me to approach disagreements with humility, to approach them with the understanding that I have something I could learn here, to approach them with the understanding that even I may be wrong on this, even I, you know, may be wrong on this subject. And so there's value in listening to other people. I think it's valuable to rely on the collective body of Christ. I think it's valuable to trust our elders. I think we live in a highly individualistic society where we all have our own Bibles and we're all told to trust our own opinions on them. I've heard classes and people talk before saying, you don't need commentaries, you don't need things like that, you just need to read the Bible. And I think the problem I have with that is I've heard people say that while teaching Bible classes. A Bible class is just a spoken commentary a lot of times. I mean, it is still you learning from another person. What sometimes is meant by that is, I want you to learn from me and no one else. And I don't always think that's the best path forward. I think there's benefit in learning from other people. You have to be aware. You have to be, you don't just blindly accept everything that you're fed. But yeah, the church isn't an individualistic organization. It's a community. It's a body. It's a family. You, as a kid growing up, you're supposed to learn from your parents. As a person who's in the body of Christ, I think learn from your elders. You know, like, go to them and ask them their thoughts on different questions, on different things that you're struggling with. There's a reason that they're elders. There's a reason that Paul says certain people like that are in this position. So one thing I would say is you have to know the difference between what's a sin and what isn't a sin. And sometimes it's painfully obvious in the Bible, but there are times where it's difficult. And when it's difficult, I would say ask people, talk to people, do your best Bible study, but also with humility, try to learn from other people. Try to talk to your elders about things and see perhaps if there's something that you're missing or if there's something that could be learned. And I would also say be very patient, even when it's a sinful matter. Don't think that you have to have this problem solved in the next day or week or month. Sometimes it takes a while of working through things because even when it's a sin, recognize every person in here has sin. It's going to be really, really hard to find the one church that doesn't. And as soon as I become part of it, it's not that church anymore because that's now it has my sin in there. Like, everyone's going to struggle with these things. And so you practice humility, you practice patience, you do the very best that you can, you talk to the elders of the church, and hopefully we will, with imperfect obedience, follow Christ as good as we can. Second thing I would say is really important for understanding Romans 14 is knowing that the issues that are being grappled with here seem to be centered more around the way individuals are dealing with one another than rules for the entire church to follow. What I mean by that is it seems like he's talking more about things that are going to happen among members, you know, a Jew and a Gentile are going to have a meal together. How do you go about solving some of the conflicts that might arise in that meal rather than telling the church how to plan for an event or how to do things like that? The reality is when you have a church with all kinds of different people and all kinds of different perspectives and opinions, there's going to be no way that a church can every decision get 100% approval of. Even things that we might think of as seemingly innocent, like getting together and studying the Bible classes. those have a long history of controversy in churches of Christ, whether or not you can divide up the body and have people in different rooms based on different ages studying different topics. Is that an okay thing to do, or is that not an okay thing to do? And you know what? I think there are sincere people who think, you know what? I don't like that idea. I'm not judging their sincerity at all. I disagree with it. I think certainly you can get people together to study the Bible in groups. I mean, I don't see anything in the Bible that would suggest that that's not a perfectly good activity to engage in, but there are people who have a problem with it. Say we have a congregation that has a long history of great Bible classes, and someone comes in here and they say, I'm not comfortable with that. Does the church say, oh, well, Romans 14 tells us that, you know, the weaker brother, we shouldn't force things upon them, so no more Bible classes. And then another person comes in and says, I'm not so sure about Sunday nights. Meeting twice on the Lord's Day, does the Bible say to do that at all? He's like, oh, okay, well, then no more Sunday nights. And then someone else comes in here and they say, I just don't feel comfortable with people not wearing ties. And so, all right, everyone has to wear ties. And someone else comes in and says, I think the ladies should all have dresses on. And like, you could go down the line and you could, if you allow one person's opinion to be enforced for everybody, then what ends up happening is the church can never like do anything, because you can always find someone who has a problem with that thing that the church is going to do. And so there's an extent to which the church, I don't think, has the authority to bind new doctrines that the Bible doesn't teach. I don't think the elders can make a law that people have to follow in order to go to heaven. But there is the reality in which the church is going to bind traditions sometime. And I don't think you bind tradition in a way that says, either do this or you're not going to heaven. But you do have to do it sometimes in a way that says, I'm sorry you don't agree with this, but this is one of the things that we think is healthy for this church. We've done it for a long time, and we're going to continue doing it. And if you're going to be a member here, you're going to have to learn that we do this. You know, you don't do it out of rudeness, and you don't do it out of animosity. You don't try to ignore or harm another person's faith. But you can't do church. You can't have any sort of vision or progress or anything like that. You can't exist as a congregation if every person who has an incorrect understanding gets to, because of that understanding, handcuff the whole rest of the congregation. And this type of thing has happened before, and I think it's difficult, you know? I've seen with respect to mission works, you know, or, you know, here's another very real example is supporting orphanages and things like that. That is something that churches have done. There are Christian orphanages that are run by members of the church, and there are churches who support those, and there are some who think that that's an incorrect thing to do. And again, they might think that that's that with absolute sincerity. But they believe that, you know, if the church really wants to help orphans, then you should adopt them. You shouldn't support an orphanage. And there's different views on things like that. So what do you do? Well, if every time someone comes in and they think that something is wrong, you then have to eliminate that whole thing, then you're going to end up eliminating everything, because you can't find a way to make everyone happy. But that's really not what the purpose of Romans 14 was. I think the purpose of Romans 14 is more, if you're having someone over to your house and you're wanting to serve this meal and you realize that they can't eat this meat in good conscience, then you don't serve that meat. One of the only ways you'll be able to do that is if you talk to that person, if you get to know that person, if you begin to build a relationship with that person. Because there's also mistakes that are going to be made sometimes. You might have no idea you're going to offend this person, and you accidentally do. When that happens, I think you apologize. I think they forgive. I think you move on, and everyone's healthy for it, and no one has to assume the worst in the other person. But these types of things will pop up from time to time, but I do think we have to understand Romans 14 is more addressing those types of individual conflicts than the way a church is governed by its elders or is going to move forward. I also believe that if you're going to be a part of a church, you do sometimes have to make those sacrifices. There are things every church I've ever been to has done, even as a preacher, that I wish that would not be done, or some things that even make me uncomfortable that they're doing those things. And I'll be quiet because I don't think I can adequately condemn it, and I don't want to lose my job anyway. But the point is, you know, I think that there are times you have to say, you know what, I'm a part of this body. I love this church family. I think they're doing what they believe is best. And even if I disagree with it, I'm going to go along with it. Elders have hard decisions to make sometimes, especially with these types of issues. Elders and congregations do have to make judgment calls sometimes. And by the way, they even have to do that with things that aren't opinions. Sometimes even with things that are sin, they have to make those types of tough decisions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, how much patience do you give the man who's in that sexual relationship? How many times do you talk to him beforehand? How many times do you encourage him? How many people go and visit him before that happens? At what point do you say, okay, now's no more? Those are tough things to do. In Matthew 18, Jesus actually gives a pattern that can be followed. He gives a strategy for doing that type of thing. I want to read something in it really quickly. This is Matthew chapter 18, and this is for something that's actually sinful. We're not talking opinions here. We're not talking preferences about the way something should or should not be done. We're talking a sinful activity. And what Jesus says is, if your brother sins, you go, and this is an individual. It starts individually. You go and you talk to him in private. You don't want to, like, unnecessarily slander someone's name. So you go and you talk to him in private. If the person will not repent, then you get a couple witnesses with you, and you go and you talk to that person. By witnesses, by the way, I don't think this means people who witnessed the sin, because then you'd have to go up to everyone and be like, hey, did you see this person do this? And they say, no, I didn't see it. And you say, oh, okay, I'll find someone else. And then you go around and you start talking to everyone. That's gonna negate the privacy of the first one. I think the witnesses are people who are going to go to witness the conversation, people who are going to go and be witnesses to the next step. But you go and you bring these witnesses, and these witnesses are helpful because they help confirm and establish the facts. You don't want someone being condemned for something that there's no evidence they did, other than just one person saying they did it. And so you end up with God. And Jesus was falsely accused of things. I think Jesus cares about the falsely accused. So the purpose of the witnesses is to actually help the one who's being accused. And so if the witnesses go and the guy confesses, says, yes, I have done that, and I'm not going to repent, then you go to the next step and you take it to the church. If the person does repent, then you just leave it there. I would also say, if the witnesses are unable to establish the facts, then you leave it there. You don't go and say, well, it's still only me, the witnesses couldn't confirm it, but I'm going to go tell the church anyway. I think at some point, even if it's a sinful thing, it's an imperfect solution, but you have to drop it. But if the facts are confirmed, the person is still engaging in the sin, then you go to the church and you say, hey, let's collectively try to call this person to repentance. And you do that again, not out of malice, not out of hatred, not out of embarrassment. You do that to try to help this person recognize that he's surrounded by a family of believers who loves them. This is one of the few times, by the way, in all the Gospels that Jesus uses the word church. It's here and in Matthew 16 are the only two places in all four Gospels where the word church is used. And so Jesus is saying something that he wants us very much to pay attention to about how to do things in the church. And he says that you tell it to the church. And he says, if he will not listen to the church, then the next words, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Basically, that's talk for an outsider, someone who is not part of the covenant body anymore. So there is a progress that you can go through before you get to that stage of expelling from the community. But then something really interesting is written after that. It's in verse 18. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you say on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That's the way my translation words it. Some might say shall be loosed in heaven or shall be bound in heaven. But in essence, what he's saying there is that there's going to be a continuity between the way on earth that you handle this and the way that it's done in heaven. I think prayer is a part of that. The very next verse in verse 19 says, again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. I think the two is, he's getting that from verse 16, the mouths of two or three witnesses. Remember when he says you take those people? He's saying, if you go and you talk to this person and they refuse to repent, then you might have to expel this person from the community. But I think he's trying to encourage a church or a leadership that is struggling with this. And what he's saying is, and what you say on earth, it'll be that way in heaven. in what you ask God to do, whether it's to forgive this person of their sins and welcome them back, or expel this person from the community. What you are asking God to do, he'll do it. In verse 20, he says, "For where two or three," again, that two or three I think is coming from verse 16, the people who have gathered to talk about the sin, "are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." I think what God is saying is you're going to have tough decisions sometimes to make as a church, even with respect to sin and how to expel it from the community, how it is that you practice church discipline, as we call it, how to move forward with some of those things. Follow the Bible. Talk to the person out of love. Take these steps to try to call this person to repentance. But eventually that time may come and you can know that God is with you as you do it. That Christ is with you. And that should give you confidence that if you're doing it out of love, you can have confidence that you're doing the right thing, even when it's a difficult thing to do. So I think that this plays a role because it's not about individuals in Romans 14. It's about church decisions. It's about what's going to happen. Romans 14 is about individuals, not about church decisions as to what's going to happen. But there are some things that, when it comes to sin in the congregation, the church has to make decisions. And I think this is a way of Christ saying that he's there with you, even when you have to make those tough decisions. By the way, this idea of him being with you, I am there in your midst, that's a key idea in the book of Matthew. Coming back to the very opening chapter where Jesus is born as Emmanuel, which means God with us, and that final promise that says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And you might ask, well, how is he with us always to the end of the age? And I don't see him. Well, one of the ways, as you read Matthew, and you see it in passages like this, he's with you in the church. Like when you're doing this, he is here with us. In Matthew chapter 25, there's this parable about people who have fed those who were hungry and clothed those who were naked and visited the prisoners. And Jesus says on the day of judgment that when I was naked, you neglected me. And when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. And they say, when were you ever naked or hungry and I didn't care for you? And he says, as much as you didn't do it to these my brothers, you didn't do it to me. But to those who did feed them, he says, you did do it to me. And they said, when did we feed you and clothe you and visit you? And he says, as much as you did it to these my brothers, you've also done it to me. The idea is that Jesus is with us always. One of the ways that he's with us always is in the faces and in the lives of the people that we are united with in Christ. It's in his body and it's in the believers. And so when we do have these tough decisions to make, Christ is there with the church, and I think you can have some confidence there. And then finally, the third point that I think needs to be made with respect to Romans 14 is, turn with me back to Romans, please, if you're in Matthew. Go back to Romans. I want to notice something else. Romans 14 has that opening phrase, to accept the one who is weak in the faith, and that concluding phrase in chapter 15 and verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ has also accepted you. Now, in my Bible, the way it lays out, I can put my finger on this verse in Romans 5:7 that says, therefore accept one another, just as Christ accepted us. And I can also put my finger on chapter 16 and verse 17, right on the same page. It says, now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and to turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So one of them says, accept one another. And the other one says, keep your eye on those who are causing these sorts of problems, and do not associate with them anymore. Basically, I think that's the same language as what you see in 1 Corinthians 5, where it's you expel them from the community. They're not part of the covenant people anymore. And you say, how can the same guy, such a quick period of time, write those two things? One, where you accept people you disagree with, and the other one is you kick them out of here. You don't associate with them. Well, I think that gets down to the idea of division and divisiveness. That actually is a sin. Causing division in the body of Christ is one of those things that falls into the sin category, not the opinion category. And so when you get to Romans 14 and 15, he's saying, hey, accept people. Even when you have these cultural differences that make it hard to have a meal, make the necessary sacrifices, do whatever it takes to accept one another and to join together into one family. But if you have someone who is saying, I refuse, I'm not going to eat with that person. I'm not going to have fellowship with that Gentile, or I'm not going to be one family with that Jew, which is the point that Paul has been making throughout Romans. And that's what he says in verse 17. Those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And I think the teaching that they have learned is what he's been talking about for the first 16 chapters about having unity with one another. If you have someone who is refusing to do that, then that puts them into the category of sinner. And that puts them into the category of they either need to repent or they need to no longer be a part of this body. Division matters an awful lot. Unity matters an awful lot. And when we start putting our opinions or our prejudices or our desires for the church over and above the health of the church as a whole or the other people who are a part of the church, then we're no longer just making a mistake on an opinion issue. We have become divisive, and we have become people who, through our sinful actions, are causing harm to the body of Christ. I think you have a similar thing in Galatians, the book of Galatians, where Paul is writing about, again, Jew and Gentile conflict, as he often does. And there are some who are wanting to bind circumcision on Gentiles. And Paul is absolutely against that. He thinks that that's a different gospel than the one he's teaching. It's not just a slight error or deviation. You're teaching a different gospel, and it's one that'll lead to condemnation. It's a very serious offense. And when you get to Galatians chapter 2, you come to find out that Peter, of all people, he's not teaching that. Peter's not teaching Gentiles they have to be circumcised or anything like that. But what Peter is doing is he was having meals with Gentiles who were uncircumcised. And he was doing exactly what Paul's gospel taught and what the gospel teaches. He would have meals with them. But then some brothers from Jerusalem came to Antioch, where he was, to visit. And when he saw them, he thought, oh no, they're going to see me with the Gentiles. They're going to think less of me. I'm not going to eat with the Gentiles while they're here. And so he abandoned that table, and he went to go eat only with the Jews. And he was no longer eating with the Gentiles. And Barnabas and a lot of the other Jews did that same thing, to where you end up having a Jew table and a Gentile table, a circumcised table and an uncircumcised table, which is never what the gospel was intended to be. The gospel is about them becoming one rather than becoming separate. And when Paul sees Peter doing that, when he sees that divisiveness, he does not say, Peter, That is a slight deviation from what we would like you to be doing. It would be much better. It would be a powerful testament to the rest of the world if you would eat with the Gentiles. It would be a powerful testament, but that's not the point that he makes. He doesn't say, that was really rude. It was rude, but that's not the point that he makes. Paul says, you are no longer walking the straight path of the gospel. He says that you stand condemned because you have left the truth of the gospel by doing this. The actual truth and heart of the gospel is about uniting all peoples into one family. And so when someone is standing in the way of that, based on opinions, unwilling to eat with that other person because of cultural differences, these types of things, that is an absolute affront to what the gospel actually is. And that's why Paul will, in Galatians 2, even if it's Peter, he'll stand up publicly and condemn it. He will condemn those who were trying to cause this sort of division. And in Romans chapter 16, after this powerful letter about unity in the body, he ends on this note that says, and if anyone's going to stand in the way and bring division, then pay attention. Don't associate with them anymore. Don't let them have. Don't let them be able to speak and to lead people astray after them. We have to get the division out no matter what that is. And so Paul, when it comes to matters of opinion, he comes up with these creative and practical ways to walk in love and to unite all people. But when it comes to those who are trying to separate those people, Paul doesn't come up with creative ways to still allow them in the body. He says, separate from them and don't listen to them anymore. These people, verse 18, they are not servants of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. We don't need that. And so all of this is to say Romans 14 and 15 is a really powerful passage, but you have to read it in the right way. I think it's about opinions, it's about individuals, and the way you apply it is by not causing division over these types of issues. There are some things, however, that are actual sin, and there are some matters that apply to the whole church, and you have to kind of approach those in a different manner than you would approach the matters brought up in Romans 14. And if you want to poke holes in this, I'm sure you could do that too. But these are my thoughts on the subject for the evening. But if there is anyone here tonight who you would like the prayers or the help of the church, we'd love to pray for you in any way that we can. If there's anyone here who would like to become a Christian tonight, please let that be known. We can study the gospel with you. We can teach you about the Lord. You can name him as the Lord of your life, and you can have your sins washed away in baptism. If you have a need, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.